So we're looking at the last section of the book of Ezekiel. It runs from chapter 40 through to chapter 48, and we've come tonight to chapter 47. So we are very close now to the end of the book. Now, you know that in this part of the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel has a vision of a vast temple, a temple so big that it can be described as a city in its own right. It's vast, it's magnificent, it's beautiful, it's perfectly ordered. And the most wonderful thing of all about this temple city, God dwells in the midst. God is there dwelling in that temple. Ezekiel wasn't, of course, talking about a temple that stood anywhere in the world in his own time. He wasn't talking about a temple that was going to be built in a particular place on earth in the near future. Ezekiel, the prophet, was being given a vision of something that still lay way ahead in the future. What is the temple to which Ezekiel was looking forward? That was a rhetorical question. We've given various answers to that question. The Lord Jesus talked about himself as the temple of God. He spoke about his own body as this temple. A man in whom God dwelt in all his fullness, in whom dwells all the fullness of Godhead bodily. When we read these chapters in Ezekiel, we think first about the Lord Jesus, who is the true temple, the Lord Jesus in whom God is to be found in all his fullness. If you want to know God, if you want to find God, you don't go to a particular physical building anywhere. You go to Jesus Christ. He himself is the great temple. That's the first way in which we use these chapters in Ezekiel. But then secondly, the New Testament talks about the church as it is now in the world, as the temple of God. The community of God's people, all those who are joined to Jesus Christ, the reason why they can be the temple of God is because they're linked with Jesus Christ. They're drawn from all nations. They've been rescued from their sins by the death of the Lord Jesus. They're trusting in the Lord Jesus alone for salvation. They've become a single community, a single body. And God, by his Holy Spirit, dwells among them. That temple is being built in the world now, as different people in different countries, in different nations, are brought to Jesus Christ and are joined to Jesus Christ. They are becoming the temple of the living God. The temple built on the foundation of Jesus, growing day by day. And then thirdly, when we read about the temple in Ezekiel's vision, we're reading about the church as it shall be. The church as it shall be when God has finished his work here in this world. When all the elect have been called. When they've all been joined to Jesus Christ. When they've all been linked with one another. When Jesus comes again, then the temple will be perfected. And the most wonderful thing about the temple, the church for all eternity, will be that God dwells within her midst. So as we read these chapters from Ezekiel, we think firstly about Jesus Christ himself, the temple. And then we think about the church as it exists in the world today, the temple that's built on Jesus Christ. And then we think about the church as it shall be in the world to come, through all eternity, the church when it's reached its perfect full dimensions, the church when it's finally been delivered from sin, and when we see our Saviour face to face. At the moment, in this world, we can say God is among us, but he's invisible to us. But in the world to come, when the temple is completed, we shall be with him in a more immediate, more wonderful, more intimate way. We shall actually see him. God will be in our midst, and we shall see our God in the face of Jesus Christ. So, that is the temple as it exists, as Ezekiel sees it in this vision. But as we've gone through these chapters, we've seen that there is more in Ezekiel's vision than just the temple. If you remember, back in Ezekiel chapter 45, the Lord tells Ezekiel about the land, that surrounds the temple, the land that the people who worship in that temple will have as their inheritance. You remember chapter 45 verse 1. This is what the Lord says. When you allot the land as an inheritance, the people who live in the city, the people who worship in the temple, are going to enjoy a vast inheritance. The land that surrounds the city is their inheritance. You remember that Ezekiel pictures the temple itself set in a holy district. And part of that holy district is set aside for the priests, and part of it is set aside for the Levites. Do you remember all this? And then there's an area which is for all the citizens of the city. And then there are areas set aside for the prince of the city. And then to the north and to the south, there are areas set aside for each of the 12 tribes. They shall each have their inheritance. None of God's people will lack an inheritance. None of them will be excluded from the privileges that God plans for his people. And again, we have to read that then in New Testament terms. And we have to ask, what is the inheritance that God's people will enjoy? What is the inheritance that will belong to all of God's people who belong in this new temple? And the Bible's answer is, not just a little piece of land, not even a big piece of land, but the whole earth. The humble shall inherit the earth. But not just that. God's people are going to inherit the whole of creation. Do you remember we looked at Romans chapter 8? And Paul's declaration there that the whole of creation is going to be set free from sin. It's going to be set free from all the consequences of the fall. It's going to be set free from frustration and death. And the whole creation is going to belong to God's children, to those who belong to Christ, those who have been saved through Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian tonight, what is your inheritance? It's everything that God has created. He's created it for you. He's created it for your everlasting joy. You know, if you've got a little bit of the world as it is now staked out as yours, then that's something to treasure, isn't it? Oh, I've got that piece, I've got that farm in the Lake District or in Romania or wherever it might be that belongs to me. If you've got that, then you can say, oh, that's something wonderful to have, to hold. But this world, this earth, this land that we have here, if we have land, is spoiled by the fall. It grows weeds and thistles and thorns. We have to struggle to do anything with it. Well, this world, this universe, is going to be delivered completely from all the effects of the fall. And you're not going to have just a little bit of it. We who belong to Christ, it's all going to be ours. I'm glad we've got eternity. Eternity to explore the whole of God's creation. Eternity to see all the beauty and all the grandeur that God has built into every scrap of his creation. To recognize God's handwriting over it all. To see his glory reflected in it all. It's going to take eternity to explore it, isn't it? Imagine a man who's just inherited a piece of land. What's the first thing he wants to do? He wants to explore it. To see just what he's got in that piece of land. Well, believers are going to explore the whole universe. Because it was all made for them. But it's going to take them an eternity to do it. Wonderful project. But even that's not enough. It's not just that we're going to inherit this earth. It's not just that we're going to inherit the universe. We're going to inherit the creator of the universe. He is our inheritance. That's what the Bible says. We are going to have God himself to know, to love, to enjoy, to explore. Well, if you think that the universe, the creation, takes a lot of exploring, I'll tell you, that's nothing compared with what it will take to explore God. He's infinite. Infinite in his beauties and infinite in his joy and infinite in his glory. But we're going to inherit him. We're going to be able to say, he's ours. He's ours. He's given himself to us. And we're going to explore this God. We're going to discover the wealth that's in him. It's not enough for him just to give us his creation and say, okay, you explore that, you enjoy that. God says, I'm going to give you myself. You can have me. You know, I can remember the first present that Anne ever bought for me and gave to me. And I still have it and I still treasure it. She's given me lots of other presents since. And I value them, I treasure them. But the greatest thing that Anne gave to me wasn't my Parker fountain pen or any of the gifts that she's given me since. The greatest gift she gave to me was herself. That wedding day back in 2001. God will give us himself. We're already engaged to him. But there's going to come a wedding day for God's people when he's going to give himself to his people without reserve and say to them, now explore me. That's the inheritance. That's the land, ultimately, that God's people are going to inherit. The earth, the whole of creation, and ultimately, God, our Creator himself. Now, in chapter 47, let's get to chapter 47 at last, Ezekiel returns to the theme of the new world, the land, the inheritance which God's people are to live in this new age. That's the theme of Ezekiel chapter 47, the land. And Ezekiel pictures the land around the temple, the land that God's people will have as their own, their inheritance. Let's start by talking about the world as God created it. When God first created the world, we're told that the earth was without form and empty, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. We're told that the earth was covered with a mass of water. There was no dry land. It was shrouded in darkness, and there were only the waters swirling chaotically over it all. And then the moment came when God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And then God gave another command. And he raised up the dry land out from the swirling waters. He lifted the land up above the sea. He pushed back the waters so that they could no longer sweep over the dry land. He separated the sea from the dry land. You had two realms. You had the dry land, a place that was stable and firm, a place that man could develop and farm, a place where there could be order, and where man could make things more and more orderly and more beautiful. That was the dry land. And there was the sea, which was still unstable. And it was threatening. And it was dangerous. It swirled this way and that way, and nobody could control it, except God himself. God held the sea back so that it couldn't invade the dry land. The dry land was secure. It was a place where man could live in peace, because God was holding back the waters. God was holding back the sea. The forces of disorder were never allowed to break up the orderliness and safety of the dry land. But then man sinned. And because of man's sin, the earth became a more and more disorderly place. A place where the structures, the moral structures, the structures of righteousness that God had put in place were increasingly thrown away. And the day came when God said, "I am going to let the waters flood over the dry land. If man wants disorder, he can have it." When did that happen? It happened in the days of Noah. God said, "I'm going to take away the restraints. I'm going to take away the barriers. And I'm going to let the sea flood over the dry land." That was God's judgment on man and on the earth that has become such a disordered, horrible place. The forces of confusion and chaos and disorder were allowed to sweep it all away. But then, when the time came, what did God do? When the earth had been cleansed, he drove back the sea waters again. He said, back to your place. You've done the task I gave you to do. Now back. He subdued them. He drove them back to the limits that he had fixed. And again, the dry land stood out of the water to be a place where man could live in security and peace. Now, all through the Old Testament, you find God's people looking back to those great events, the great events of the creation and of the flood. For them, the sea is always a picture, a symbol of the forces of chaos and confusion which threaten God's people and which threaten the earth, and which are only held in check by God's power, by God's control. You get that especially in the Psalms. Again and again in the Psalms, you read about how the seas rise up to threaten the earth and to threaten God's people, and how God has to subdue them and hold them back from their work of destruction. The Lord reigns. He's robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. But why? Why is the world established firmly? Because your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up. Oh Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring, mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea. The Lord on high is mighty. The psalmist says, yes, the waves of the sea are mighty and they do threaten, but they're held in check because the Lord on high is mightier again. He keeps the waters of the sea under control. There are times, the psalmists say, when God takes away the restraint, and again the sea waters surge up and threaten the dry land. But again and again, God subdues them. God shows his power. In the temple that stood in Jerusalem, there was a permanent picture of this. If you went into the temple, and if you went into the inner court of the temple, you'd have come to the great altar, and just to the south of the altar, what would you have seen? You'd have seen a huge, I call it huge, let's say a big bronze pool, great basin, actually about 15 foot, 5 yards in diameter. What was it called? It was called the sea. There in the temple, you had a little model of the sea. It was still. It wasn't swirling around. It wasn't chaotic. It had been calmed. Because this is God's home, where God reigns. And he keeps that sea under control. The Israelites who came into the temple were given that permanent reminder of the fact that the sea was kept under control by God, that it was bounded. It was still, and if you want to add something to that, I suppose that sea became like a mirror. When the fire was burning on the altar, when in different ways the glory of God was being displayed in the temple, it would actually reflect off the surface of the sea. The sea that could be so threatening and dangerous could become something that actually reflected God's glory. But only if God keeps it under control. Something else about the world as God created it. We talked about the sea, the chaos waters that God drove back, but always remained a threat. Something else about the world as God created it. Remember, God, there's a great mountain on the earth. A holy mountain. And you remember that at the top of the mountain, God plants a garden. A place, it's in a place called Eden. And it's going to be the place where man and woman are placed. And where they can have fellowship with God. We've talked about this before, haven't we? As it were, the top of the mountain touches the heavens. So that God and man can meet one another there in the garden. From that garden, a river flows. And the river breaks into four. Anybody remember all four of the tributaries? Or the, not tributaries, the other way around, isn't it? The streams that flow out from the river. Look them up later. The important thing is there are four of them. They flow to the four corners of the earth. The garden is where God walks with man and where man dwells in the presence of God. And from that garden flow four rivers to refresh the whole earth, to bring life to the whole earth. I suppose they flow to the sea in the end. But they don't transform the sea. They flow through the world and they make the world fruitful and they make the world beautiful. They make it possible for the world to be alive. But when they reach the sea, they don't transform the sea. They don't stop the sea from being turbulent and threatening. They don't make the sea, turn the sea from being salt to being sweet. Even before the fall, there's an enemy in the world. Even before the fall, there are forces that are dangerous and threatening. And although the rivers of life are flowing from God's presence through all the earth, there's still the great danger of the forces of ruin that can always come in if man sins. Have you got those pictures in your mind? Pictures that are there in Genesis. Now, let's go to Ezekiel chapter 47. This is all in Ezekiel's vision. God brings him back to the door of the temple. This is the inner temple now. The temple that's at the heart of the whole temple complex. He's standing probably at the door of the long room within the inner temple, if you can remember the diagrams we put up. And he sees that there's water coming out from below the threshold of the temple. And it's flowing towards the east, for the temple faces east. It has to flow first a little way to the south. It's flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple. South of the altar. It can't flow in a straight line out eastward, because the altar is standing in the way. And so it flows a little way south, to where the sea would have stood. in the old temple. But there is no sea in this temple, in the temple of Ezekiel's vision. What there is this river which is flowing from the very heart of the inner temple. It's flowing out from the presence of God. Do you remember Ezekiel, in an earlier vision, saw God coming from the east, entering through the east gate, and then coming up into that inner temple, into the Holy of Holies, taking his place there among his people? Well, now, by the same route by which the Lord came into the temple, the water is coming out from the temple. It's coming out, flowing eastward. It's coming out from the very presence of God. The man, the guide who's leading Ezekiel, takes him out by way of the north gate, out of the whole temple complex, takes him round on the outside. Why, by the way, can't he go out through the east gate? Because you remember that gate was shut? That once the Lord had come in through that gate remained was to remain shut. But now water flows out from it. He takes Ezekiel round on the outside to the outer gate, the faces towards the east, and behold, the water was trickling out on the south side of that gate. There's a river flowing out from the inner temple, just as the river flowed out from Eden. A river that was going to bring life to the world. It's flowing again. It's flowing from the presence of God. The man takes Ezekiel along the course that this river is flowing now. He walks 1,000 cubits. You can do the maths for yourself. We've talked about it before. And then he says to Ezekiel, just step into the water. Can you cross it? Well, the water's ankle deep. Walks on 1,000 cubits again. Takes Ezekiel across. It's knee deep. Walks on 1,000 cubits. Leads Ezekiel across. It's waist deep. Goes on 1,000 cubits. And this river, it's become a torrent. It's a river you could swim in, a river you couldn't possibly walk through. This is a river that grows deeper all the way. The further it flows, the wider it flows, and the deeper it flows. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Takes Ezekiel back to the bank of the river. And as I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on one side and on the other. You know, when Ezekiel... Well, when the Babylonians came and attacked Jerusalem, they didn't only rip down the temple and burn the city. They hewed all the trees that grew in and around Jerusalem, chopped them all down. They were determined to kill everything. But now in Ezekiel's vision, he's seeing on the banks of the river are very many trees. He's not allowed to go any further along the stream to see where it's going to lead to. But his guide tells him this water flows towards the eastern region. It goes down into the Arabah, the Jordan, the area approaching the Jordan. And it enters the sea. What sea? What's the sea there down in the Jordan Valley or below the Jordan Valley? It's the Dead Sea. And when the water flows into the Dead Sea, the water of the Dead Sea will become fresh. I don't know, have any of you ever visited the Dead Sea? tasted a mouthful of the water, I'm told it's 25% salt. It's completely saturated with salt. Nothing can live in it. You couldn't possibly drink it. The Dead Sea is what it says. It's dead. It's a picture of death. But now, as the water flows from the temple and becomes a river, and as the river flows into the Dead Sea, the waters of the Dead Sea become fresh, drinkable, delightful. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. And there'll be very many fish. Wherever that river flows, it brings life. It brings regeneration. The Dead Sea will be full of fish, says the guide to Ezekiel. For the water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh, so everything will live where the rivers grow. Barren desert areas will be bursting with life. The waters will become full of living things. This is the water of life. Fishermen will stand beside the sea. It's no longer a threat to men. It's a source of delight and nutrition for men. Fishermen stand beside the sea, from En Gedi to En Eglaim. It'll be a place for the spreading of nets. And its fish will be of very many kind, like the fish of the great sea. There'll still be swamps and marshes, which aren't fresh. They're to be left for salt, because you actually need salt. Remember in the last chapter, many of the offerings in the temple, you needed salt for those. And you need salt for your food. So there'll be places where things are salt, but only as much as is actually useful and enhancing for life. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. So an area that was once barren and lifeless has become a new Garden of Eden. Eden, the place where God planted the trees. Man was supposed to go out from Eden and subdue the earth and plant orchards and gardens. But instead, man turned the world into a wilderness. But now the whole earth becomes a new Garden of Eden. The curse is finished with, and their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fall. It's a world without death. Even the leaves on the trees don't wither, and they bear fresh fruit every month. There's always new delights to be explored in this new Eden, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. If this is the water of life that flows from God himself, from God's own presence, then what a variety of delights, what a variety of tastes and textures and joys it brings to the world. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. A world with no sicknesses, because the river of life flows and makes the trees flourish. And that means that those who come and eat the fruit of those trees enjoy healing. Man was ruined by taking forbidden fruit. But now God is providing fruit for the world by which every soul can be healed. That's the wonderful picture that the Lord is setting before Ezekiel. Let's sum it up. The bitter becomes sweet. As the water flows out from the presence of God and flows out into the world, into the earth, the bitter becomes sweet. You remember there were glimpses of this elsewhere in the Old Testament. Do you remember the Israelites in the wilderness? They come to a place called Marah, and the water there is bitter. It's undrinkable. And they cry out to Moses. And the Lord tells Moses what he must do. And there at Marah, the bitter waters become sweet. But that was just for one little place in the desert. But now you've got a world in which all bitterness has become sweet. Do you remember at the beginning of Elisha's ministry? He comes to the city of Jericho. And people say to him, this place is cursed. All the water here is bitter. And Elisha lifts the curse, and the waters of Jericho become sweet again, fresh. But now God, now the Lord is saying to Ezekiel, I'm going to do that for the whole of my creation. Everything has become embittered. Everything's been spoiled because of sin. All the waters of the oceans are full of salt. But I'm going to make them sweet, starting with the saltiest water on earth, the water of the Dead Sea. That's what you've got here. You've got the bitter becoming sweet. And the second thing you've got here is the dead becoming alive. The picture is of a dead place. The Dead Sea and the area around it, the deadest spot on earth. Suddenly, full of life, the life of God. The water that flows into the Dead Sea isn't going to stop flowing, is it? It's going to flow on and out because the river is getting deeper all the way. It's going to burst over the banks of the Dead Sea. It's going to spread out into all the earth. And wherever it goes, there's going to be life instead of in the place of death. The third thing is that the enemy becomes a friend. The seas, remember? What are they? They're viewed all the way through the Old Testament as an enemy threatening God's people. But now suddenly they've been transformed. It's not just now that they're being overcome and held down and restrained, but that they've become a means of blessing for God's people. The very forces that once threatened now become the means by which God's people are fed and nourished and given wonderful things to enjoy. And fourthly, to sum it up in a single thing, the wilderness becomes a garden. What did man's sin do? It turned the world into a wilderness. Thorns and thistles springing up everywhere. But now the world becomes a garden, a new Eden, to be the inheritance of God's people. This is the world that they'll inherit. A world where there is so much that's sweet and delightful, where there's no more bitterness. A world in which death has been abolished and they're experiencing the very life of God. A world where there's no more enemy threatening them, but all creation is working for their good. A world in which they're no longer trudging along through a wilderness because the world has become an Eden, a garden where they can walk in God's presence in the fullness of joy. That's Ezekiel's vision. And it's all because of that river which flows from the presence of God. And it grows deeper all the way. It grows deeper in the soul of individuals. Do you remember the discussion, the conversation between Jesus and the woman of Samaria? There was somebody who knew bitterness. There was someone who was living in death even while she was alive. There was somebody who had been overcome by the enemy. There was someone whose whole life was a wilderness. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus said to her? He said, if you knew what God's gift was and who it is that's speaking to you, you would have asked me and I'd have given you living water, the water of life, and it would be in you like a spring of water flowing out for eternal life. This river flows into the hearts of individual people who trust in Christ. The river of life doesn't just flow out into the world. It flows out to people like you and me. The river that flows from the throne of God can flood a human heart. And when it does, it gets deeper and deeper. You thought you knew something about walking with God when you were first converted. You thought you knew something about the peace of God when you were first saved. You thought you knew something about intimacy with God. You thought you knew something about the life of God. Well, hasn't it grown deeper as the years have gone by? The river that flows into the souls of human beings from the Messiah gets deeper all the way. The river gets deeper as it flows into the world. What did Jesus say to his disciples? You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem. The river flowed into that city. But then you'll be my witnesses in Judea, and the river flowed more widely. And you'll be my witnesses to places like Samaria, and the river flowed more widely. And you'll be my witnesses to the ends of the earth, and the river of life is flowing out now to the ends of the earth. And everywhere that river flows, people are delivered from bitter, empty, frightened, wretched, wilderness lives. And they find that they're enjoying the sweet things of God. And they're experiencing life in their souls. And they know that all things now work together for their good. And they find that there's a garden that even now they can begin to explore because they're in fellowship with God. Here in this world, the river flows into all the earth and it flows ever more widely and ever more deeply. And the river will flow on all through eternity. Do you think, well, we've said it already tonight, do you think that after your first century in the world to come, you will know all you're ever going to know about God? No. Your knowledge of God is going to grow for all eternity. You're always going to be discovering more of his grace and of his love. You're always going to be understanding more and more of his wonderful purposes and being given more and more reasons to worship him. The river of life is going to flow deeper and deeper into God's church and in among God's people for all eternity. We'll think on the first day, oh, what riches we've got. But with every day of eternity, the riches that we'll be holding will be greater. Because we'll know more of God, know more of his glory, more of his love in Jesus Christ. What is the river? The river is the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit himself who floods into our souls. It's the Holy Spirit himself who pours out into all the world as the gospel is preached. It's the Holy Spirit himself who is going to fill us for all eternity, teaching us more and more and more of God. And who is the giver of the Spirit? It's the Lord Jesus. It's Jesus who died for sinners and rose again and who sits at the right hand of the Father. He is the one who pours out the Spirit. If we want the river to flow into our hearts and into our souls, we don't look for the river. We look for the source of the river. We look for Jesus Christ himself. The river flows from the temple. And who ultimately is the temple? The temple is Jesus himself, the man who is God. God become man.